This morning's Bible reading is on page 1024 of our Blue Bibles, and it's on the overheads, and it's from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that they have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of things you have been taught.
And everyone on the Bible reading roster is wishing they got asked to read today. Four short verses, only one funny name. But great job, thanks Gary. We are we're doing a couple of things today, actually. Let me say how pleased I am first to be back with you after an unusual amount of time with visiting preachers here in the last few weeks. But it's great to be back opening God's Word with you. I've been looking forward to this for quite a while. We're trying to do a couple of things today. We are both starting our Christmas series to take us in to Christmas and help us consider what really Christmas is all about, the drama, the majesty of Christmas, which is very easy to lose sight of in the busyness of Christmas that I know many of us feel. We're also starting today a longer-term series in Luke's Gospel. So we'll go through until the week after Christmas, and then we'll come back to it again next year, and over the next several years, work our way through Luke's Gospel as we have recently completed working our way through John and Acts, and as we're going through Genesis as well over a number of years. Today, partly because of the new series, partly because of actually those four verses that Gary has just read for us, we're going to do something we haven't done for quite a while, and that is have an opportunity to ask questions after the talk, and the communication card that you received on your way in can be used for that, or if you didn't have a communication card, really anything that you can write on, you can put in the bags as they go past after the talk if there's anything that is unclear or you'd like some more information. And as I say, we did that initially when we first started our church nearly 6 years ago. We haven't done it for a while, but I hope that it might be helpful, particularly because of the material that we're looking at this week. As usual, there's an outline that looks like this that you would have received on your way in, and there's some extra information on that that you'll see we'll come to. And what a great day it is today to be meeting in this lovely air-conditioned facility. Spare a thought for the new Little Hampton Baptist Church in the gym where we used to meet. It would be very, very hot there today, and I'm sure they are meeting and doing a great job there in about their fourth or fifth week, but they'll be feeling the heat, that is for sure. Why don't I pray and ask for God's help for us as we look at this part of His Word. Father God, we thank you that you speak to us today, that what we've heard read and what we're going to spend some time thinking about now is not just the words of human beings written down, but your very word to us. And so I pray that you will help us hear you speak. I pray that I will speak clearly and faithfully, that you will help all of us put aside distraction and consider what you would say to us through your word today, even this very seemingly basic introduction. And so I pray that we might hear and respond to you rightly. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what Christmas traditions you have. Some of us maybe go to the pageant every year. Some of us maybe our traditions involve food, maybe stuffing a chicken inside a duck, inside a turkey, and eating the whole lot. Maybe it's watching Christmas movies. Holiday Inn, Miracle on 34th Street, Home Alone, one of those. Our family has lots of Christmas traditions. And one of those is the setting up of the Fisher-Price Nativity set at the beginning of December. And so we've done that just in this past week. We get out Mary and Joseph and the stable, innkeeper, shepherds and sheep, angels, magi, camels. And because we also have the Fisher-Price Noah's Ark set, our nativity also features two zebras, two lions, two peacocks, and two elephants. But I'm sure you've noticed it's not just my family that has Christmas traditions, the media has some Christmas traditions too. For our TV stations can be relied upon in the weeks before Christmas to air some groundbreaking documentary that apparently calls into question everything we've ever believed about Christianity. Like clockwork, early December every year, some professor of German verbs or whatever from a university that no one has ever heard of announces his interpretation of some archaeological artifact that all the real archaeologists have somehow misunderstood all these years. It is a Christmas tradition. I noticed this year the first promotional material for a documentary like that I saw was on the 23rd of November. It's like the Christmas pageant. It seems to get earlier every year. But perhaps you've heard or seen something like that being promoted. Most of what you believe about Christianity is wrong. There was no Jesus. Nothing that we read in the Bible has any connection to reality. All the words of Scripture were decided 300 years or so after Jesus or some other outrageous claim. And maybe those sorts of statements raise questions for you, almost certainly for people that we know. What is the historical foundation for the Christian faith? Can we rely on what's written in our Bible? How do we know that what's written is an accurate reflection of what actually happened? And we've all played Chinese whispers. Is the Bible simply the product of a game of Chinese whispers that has extended for 2,000 years or more? In which case, well, we all know how that game goes, don't we? Well, as we begin this new teaching series, Luke's introduction tells us what he has written down in his book. He tells us how he's gone about writing it, and he tells us why he's written. And as we go along this morning in these few verses, we'll see some answers to these questions that we, or maybe people that we know, have. So straight out of the gate, Luke tells us what he's writing about. In fact, he tells Theophilus, who we'll come back to in a moment, he tells him that he's written about things coming to their fulfillment. Look at the beginning. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us, and so on. Luke's gospel is about things that have been fulfilled. The events surrounding the birth, the life, the ministry of Jesus, his death and resurrection and ascension, all these things unfold in fulfillment of plans, promises that God had made to his people. God had promised a king. God had promised to come and be with his people. God had promised to shepherd his people. God had promised forgiveness for sin and rebellion. Time and time again, God had promised salvation. God had promised to deal decisively with the sin that separates us from God and causes us to rightly face his anger. And so notice, if you can deal with the very specifics of the grammar for a moment, notice Luke's passive language. Things that have been fulfilled among us. See, the events surrounding the life of Jesus aren't events that some person fulfilled. The story of Jesus isn't something that Caesar brought to pass. It's not about a carefully orchestrated plan that some people have been working on. The scholars call this kind of language the divine passive, where things are just stated as being done without any mention of the person who's doing it. It's the author's way of saying God did it. Luke wants us to be convinced from the outset that the story of Jesus is the story of God fulfilling his long-held intentions for the world. And notice that these are also things that have been fulfilled. Think about that for a moment. Luke's saying that the promise of forgiveness, the promise of relationship that God made in the generations of the Old Testament, the promise of salvation from sin, a new heart that makes us not want to rebel against God but serve God, there's not some part of that great salvation that is left hanging, left undone. There's not some essential component of our salvation that God is waiting for us to bring to the table. God's plans and purposes have been fulfilled in Jesus. We don't top up Christ's work. We don't repeat his sacrifice. We don't need God to act now in the very same way that he acted in the past. God's plans and purposes reach their climax in Jesus. Now, of course, there are lasting and ongoing implications of these events that continue even to today. But as far as our salvation is concerned, as far as God's intention for his creation, he has not left the last bit for us to do. These things find their fulfillment in the life and death, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So having told us what he's writing about, Luke goes on to explain how he has written his account. And here's how we know that what we read in Luke and the rest of the Bible for that matter, these things are true and reliable. So Luke points out that he's not writing something new or novel. Plenty of other people have had a crack at this before him. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. See, he's telling Theophilus, this isn't just an idea that I had. These are such significant events that many people have made a record of them. So what are these other accounts that Luke refers to? Probably one of the things he has in mind is Mark's gospel. Historians think that Mark was the first of the four gospels to be written down, and there are bits in Luke that he seems to have used Mark as a source. But also, without a doubt, Luke is mindful of other accounts of Jesus' life that today we know nothing of. They haven't survived the 2,000 years or so from then until now, and so they're lost to us. But if you consider the life and ministry of Jesus, we'd be crazy to think that no one else thought to write these things down. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John weren't the only people to think, I reckon these events need to be recorded. But what Luke is not referring to here is the groundbreaking gospel that is uncovered every Christmas in some kind of weird Christmas tradition, the so-called Gospel of Mary, apparently written by Mary Magdalene, or what's called the Gospel of Judas, or some others that you might have come across that people like to tell us will revolutionize our understanding of Jesus and of Christianity. The problem with those documents is that even the non-Christian scholars agree that the Gospel of Mary was written down about 180 AD and the Gospel of Judas closer to 280 AD. Luke's Gospel was written in the early 60s AD. So that Mary document is 120 years later, the Judas document closer to 220 years later. So not only are these kinds of documents and all the others like them totally incapable of giving us any fresh insight into who Jesus was and what early Christianity was like, clearly Luke, 120 or 220 years beforehand, isn't going to use those documents as his source material. Regardless of what people like to say, those kinds of writings, sometimes called the Gnostic Gospels, do not give us any kind of reliable perspective on Jesus or the earliest days of Christianity. You will still hear and see them on TV in the lead up to Christmas. But Luke wants Theophilus to know that other people before him have written down, recorded the events surrounding the life and ministry of Jesus. Lots of writers in the ancient world began their writing with a critique of everyone who tackled the same subject before them, pointed out where everyone else had got everything wrong. That's not Luke's approach. He says that other people have written as a way of underscoring the reliability of what he's writing down. Now, I've been reading the Sherlock Holmes novels recently and quite enjoying them. It's an interesting word though, isn't it? A novel. Well, Luke wants us to know that what he's writing down is not novel. The events surrounding the life and ministry of Jesus were so significant that many other people wrote them down, committed those events to parchment. You know when you search for something on Google and just one result comes up? That's disheartening, isn't it? You want lots of people to have written about the thing that you're interested in? Google Jesus, Luke says to Theophilus, and you will find plenty of people have written about this. The lasting impression that we're left with on reading these introductory verses is just how careful Luke has been in investigating and writing. Take a look at verse 3. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you. One of the books on Luke's gospel that I pulled off my bookshelf a few weeks ago is called Luke, Historian and Theologian. He's a theologian. Actually, we're all theologians. A theologian is just someone who has some thoughts about God. The question is whether we're a good theologian or a bad one. But Luke is also an historian. Some of you might know Oscar Wilde, the Irish playwright, once said the role of the historian is to give an accurate description of what has never occurred. Well, Luke's telling us just how careful he's been to record and order the things that have occurred. These days, we'd call Luke an investigative historian. And you can picture him there, probably recording interviews on his iPhone, thumbing through page after page of official records in the government offices, spending hours in front of his computer tracking down people on Facebook or whatever the first century equivalent was. Many of us perhaps know people who are really into their family history, family trees, genealogies, all of that. I've never really bothered digging into my family tree. But actually that book, Historian and Theologian, that I pulled off my bookshelf, when I opened it up the other week, I found inside it the funeral card from my uncle who passed away a few years ago. And just looking at it, kind of out of the blue, did make me stop and wonder about his life and where he was born, his family, the places that he'd been. We do sometimes like to trace back our family history, don't we? And some here will have done that. You will have worked out where your great-great-great-grandparents were born, when people first immigrated, and all those kinds of things. That careful tracing back, generation, generation, year by year, that's the language that Luke uses when he says he has carefully investigated. Tracing, following the evidence. Luke has carefully investigated everything from the beginning, he says. No doubt, meaning from the beginning of Jesus' life, even from before the beginning of Jesus' life, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. But considering that Luke has already told us the events of Jesus' life are events of completion, of events being fulfilled, I'm sure he also wants us to rest assured his careful investigation extended all the way back into the Old Testament scripture so that he understands exactly what is being fulfilled. He has carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And part of Luke's careful investigation is his receiving the testimony from those who were at the events that are being described. See verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke hasn't written his gospel according to what he's heard from his mother's sister's cousin's brother or something like that. People who want to undermine our confidence in the scriptures, who say we can't believe them, say they're not an accurate reflection of what actually happened, they say that these things were passed along from person to person to person, Chinese whispers style, for centuries before anyone bothered to write them down. That is entirely at odds with what Luke the historian says, isn't it? He says the account of the events of Jesus' life, the plans and purposes of God coming to their fulfillment, were handed down to us, that is, to Luke and his contemporaries, not at the end of some long chain of telling and retelling, but from those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke, the careful investigative historian, got his information from the eyewitnesses. We see repeatedly in this section just how very carefully Luke chooses his words. And this is just the introduction. But when he says these events have been handed down to us, he chooses a word that describes not just a conversation, not even the retelling of a story. He picks a technical word that means to pass on deliberately a particular body of teaching. Perhaps the closest thing that we would be familiar with would be the idea of teaching a curriculum. Those of you who are teachers are very familiar with this. There is a body of knowledge that you're required to pass on. So the teachers who work in these very classrooms during the week, they don't get to decide, today I think a year seven should have to learn this. There is a careful passing on of an authoritative message. And that's what the eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus have passed down to Luke. Not their own opinions, not what they wished Jesus had said or done, not what they imagined Jesus to be like. They handed down a body of information about Jesus, and Luke uses the language of authoritative curriculum, if you like, to say this is the true message about Jesus. If people have thoughts or opinions about Jesus that are contrary to this, then those thoughts or opinions must be excluded. Which still stands today. We hear all kinds of ideas about Jesus, whether that be some sensational archaeological discovery or the people we know, our family and friends, who say things like, well, I like to imagine Jesus like such and such. I remember one lovely older lady I met who told me that she liked to imagine that Jesus and Mary Magdalene got married. She is free to imagine that. But Luke says, having done the careful investigative historian thing, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, here's the definitive, authoritative message about Jesus. It's what the eyewitnesses handed down to us, to Luke and to the other gospel writers. And any other thoughts or opinions about Jesus need to be measured against this testimony. Do you see all the many ways that Luke is saying what you're holding in your hand, you can have great confidence in? But he goes one step further even in talking about these people who have passed on the accurate, authoritative message about Jesus. He doesn't just call them eyewitnesses, does he? But servants of the word, or ministers of the word, maybe your Bible translation says. And this is one group, not two groups. It's eyewitnesses / servants. What's better, more accurate than getting your information from someone who was there, who saw stuff? Well, getting your information from someone who was actually part of it, someone who was involved. So when the media wanted to cover the day-night test last weekend, they went and spoke to people who watched it. And they asked for their opinions and thoughts on the game and the format and all of that. But they don't stop there, do they? They go and interview Steve Smith or some of the other players to find out what really went on. Eyewitness testimony is great. But testimony from people who are involved, who understand what's going on, that kind of evidence will give us even greater, more accurate insight, won't it? We know that in John's Gospel, he refers to Jesus as the Word. And Luke probably has something similar in mind here. Such was the impact that Jesus, the Word, had on these people that they became his servants, preaching the Word, the message about Jesus. Just briefly, notice that Luke calls his two-volume set an orderly account. We look at Luke and we can see that he's arranged things broadly chronologically. He starts prior to the birth of Jesus and finishes with the ascension of Jesus. He's put things in order. But this implies more than just chronological order. When we read the text, we see that Luke has arranged things, ordered things, according to their place in salvation history. That is how God works in the world. We see movement from Jesus to the church, from the Jews, the historic people of God, to all the world, from God's promises to their fulfillment. He shows that things have been fulfilled to give confidence as we wait for their summing up and Jesus' return. That is, Luke has a particular goal or intention in writing, and we'll come back to that in just a second. But how do we know that what we have today in our Bible is actually Luke's carefully investigated orderly account? Or once again, has Chinese whispers kicked in and left us with something maybe similar to what Luke wrote, but with various people's additions and subtractions and reinterpretations? And so what I'd like to do for a few minutes is something a little different from our normal pattern and leave Luke's gospel behind just for a moment and spend some time thinking about the reliability of the New Testament documents. I'm going to go pretty quickly, but you might like to ask questions about this when we have question time a bit later. And this is where the handout will become particularly helpful because we're going to be looking at the table that's on the back. Some of you, I'm sure, will have been forced to read or perhaps chose to read some ancient or classical texts in your history somewhere. Maybe Homer's Iliad or Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars or the Annals by Tacitus. The difficulty when it comes to these ancient texts, including the Bible, is that we don't have the original. The actual bit of paper that Homer wrote on is long lost. And the same with Luke, we don't have his original. And so to work out how do we know actually what they wrote, historians rely principally on two things. The first thing is how much time has passed from the original to the oldest copy that we do have in a museum somewhere. Obviously, if there's less time from the original being written down to the copy that we can look at, there's less chance of things being changed. More time, greater chance for Chinese whispers. The second thing that historians like to consider is how many ancient copies do we have access to today? Clearly, if there are only a few that we can look at and some differences have crept in, it's hard to work out what the original said. But if we have heaps and heaps of ancient copies, and a few of them have this difference and a few of them have that difference, the scholars are able to work out what the original said and even where and when the various errors were introduced. So let's think about Tacitus. You'll see in the table on your outline that Annals was written about 100 AD, but the oldest copy that we have wasn't made until about 1100 AD. So 1,000 years for any changes potentially to be introduced into what Tacitus wrote. And there are about 20 ancient copies or fragments that we can compare. That sounds pretty bad to us, but that is quite good for ancient literature. And you won't find anyone who tells you that Annals has been changed, Chinese whispers and all that. Homer's Iliad actually fares much better, though. The gap between the original and the copies that we can check is only 500 years, and a whopping 643 ancient copies are available for the historians to cross-check. You go to the bookshop, buy a copy of the Iliad. There's no suggestion at all that what you've got is unreliable, that somebody has changed it from what Homer originally wrote. So how does the New Testament stack up? How do we respond when people tell us it's all been changed? Well, the New Testament, and you might like to fill these numbers in, the New Testament was written between about 45 AD and 100 AD. 45 AD to 100, written over that span of time. The oldest copies that we have, that we can go and look at today in a museum somewhere, were made in about 125 AD. So the gap, the time in which errors could be introduced, starts at only 25 years. 25 years compared to 1,000 years, which is considered average, or 500 years, which is considered excellent. Now, I've got a birthday this week, and I'm becoming more and more mindful that I can clearly remember the events of 25 years ago. Nelson Mandela's release from prison. The first Gulf War begins. The VFL becomes the AFL. And so if changes were introduced to the New Testament documents in those intervening 25 years, there would have been plenty of people around who'd be able to point out and say, no, that's not what happened. I was there. Jesus actually only fed 5 people with those loaves and fishes, not 5,000 or whatever it might have been. See, this short time frame, starting at only 25 years, all but removes any possibility for any kind of meaningful change. There'd be just too many people willing and able to point out the error and see it corrected. The other thing to remember is how many ancient copies or partial copies can we compare? Tacitus has 20. Homer is considered excellent at 643. The New Testament has more than 24,000. More than 24,000. Why so many copies? Well, obviously, a lot of people thought that the message about Jesus was the most significant news that they had ever heard. And so lots of people made copies and lots of people looked after their copies in an age where written material often suffered and was destroyed. People looked after their copies of the scriptures. And so with so many thousands of ancient copies to compare, any errors that did get introduced can easily be cross-checked. and so we can work out what's original and what's not. In the classics departments and history departments of universities around the world, the Bible is considered the gold standard, the authoritative, reliable source of information about the ancient world, with a provenance that no other ancient document even comes close to. If you'd like some more information about that documentary evidence, as I say, you can ask a question a bit later, or if you've got friends who are interested, grab a copy of this blue booklet off the welcome desk and have a read of that, and then you might like to pass it on to your friends. Okay, so knowing that what we have today is what Luke wrote, what is his intention? What was his intention in writing? What does Luke hope that we take away from our study of his orderly account? Well, he tells us absolutely plainly, doesn't he? Look at the middle of verse 3. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. We don't know too much about who this Theophilus was. We can't even say for sure whether he was a Christian or whether he just heard some things about Jesus, but probably he's a Christian. Intriguingly, you may remember, I mentioned this when we were in Acts, Luke uses the same title, most excellent, to refer to the Roman governors, Felix and Festus, when he's writing about them. And so it's possible that Theophilus may have been of this same kind of very significant social rank. But whatever the case, it seems that he's interested in Jesus and the Christian message. He's been taught something about them. And so Luke writes for him so that he might, what? Know the certainty or know the truth of what he's been taught. And that certainty word stands in the emphatic position at the very end of that introduction. It's the word that Luke finishes with, certainty. It's a word also that Luke uses in Acts to describe the locked prison, firm, immovable. How can Theophilus, who's heard something about Jesus, as he's probably a Christian, he's probably believed that Jesus offers him forgiveness and relationship with God. If he has moments of doubt, if his mates mock his Christian faith, how can he know that what he has believed is true? How can he be certain that Jesus really is the way into relationship with God? Well, Luke hopes that if he reads this account, he will have certainty. If he encounters Jesus, the Word of God, the fulfillment of God's promises, if, though he never met Jesus, he encounters him in the testimony of the eyewitnesses and those most closely connected to Jesus, then his understanding of Jesus can be as firm as that locked prison. It's a good question, though, isn't it? How do we become certain? When we have moments of doubt, when our friends or family mock our Christian faith, when we're confronted with the TV show or the conversation that seems to imply we can't have certainty about Jesus and what he offers us, forgiveness and relationship, when the newspapers respond to the latest mass shooting in the US with a front page screaming, God's not fixing this, implication, what you believe is not enough, wouldn't it be great in those moments to have certainty? From time to time, I find myself at funerals, and at the funeral of a Christian person, I get to speak of the great hope that a Christian person can have in the face of death. Because of Jesus, they'll be welcomed into God's presence as a dearly loved child. And so frequently at funerals, people say to me, Pastor, they say, I wish I could have your faith. I wish I could be sure of the things that you seem to be sure of. But see, it's not that I have some unusual measure of faith or that somehow I've achieved a degree of certainty that they can't have. Luke tells us here that certainty comes from what we have in front of us today. Certainty comes from hearing this eyewitness testimony. Certainty comes from reading this orderly account that God's Holy Spirit has caused to be written down and preserved for us. Luke is pretty clear that reading his orderly account is the way we become certain of the things about Jesus. interestingly, I think, Luke doesn't say that certainty comes through some apparition or vision or some word from God. I mean, lots of people who think that that kind of thing is the path to certainty. If God appears to me in a vision or a dream or works some miracle in my life, then I'll have certainty. Then I'll know that Jesus really is who he claimed to be and all that. My faith will be firm. Luke records visions and miracles and that kind of thing. He's all for that. He writes about them in his book. But he does not think that experiencing those things will lead to a firm faith. He does not think that visions and miracles are what give certainty. He does not think that Theophilus should seek out those things or wait on those things from God. For certainty, you've got to turn to the apostolic testimony, the eyewitness evidence of Jesus. Maybe you're the sort of person who picks up a book and generally skips the introduction, gets straight into the action. That's usually my pattern. It would be a mistake for us to do that in Luke, wouldn't it? And miss out understanding his goal for us. That you might know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. I'm going to pray, and there'll be an opportunity, as I say, in a moment or two to write questions. So even if now you can think of something you'd like to ask, I know there's a couple of people who are keen to ask questions already, write them down on something, and then as the collection's taken up, drop those in the bag, and I'll do my best to tackle them in a couple of minutes. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that you long for us to be certain, and you give us the means to be certain. We thank you for the testimony of those eyewitnesses, those who became servants of the word, ministering the message of Jesus. And so we pray that we might, in the coming days and weeks, months, even years, as we together work our way through Luke's gospel, might have the certainty that you long for us to have. Help us as we answer friends' questions, as we see things on TV, to do so graciously and kindly and humbly and gently. But don't let us be shaken, Father, by things that people would throw at us to undermine our faith. We thank you for certainty, for this record of Jesus, for your plans and purposes for all of creation centering on him coming to their fulfillment. And we pray in his name. Amen. Thanks, Tony. And thank you. Great questions. Really good questions. And I think I have some sort of answer for all of them. So thank you for that. There's a couple that are very similar. And so let me start with those two. One is, other than historian, theologian, what else do we know about who Luke was? And related to that, question of the age difference between Luke and Jesus, did they meet? We don't know much more about Luke other than what we find in that very beginning bit and a couple of mentions later in the New Testament. We know he's a doctor. So I had a bookmark in here. Colossians 4, the end of Colossians, Paul writes, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. And so we know that Luke is a medical doctor. We hear those kind of references, the medical references throughout his writing, more so than the other gospel writers or New Testament writers. And in fact, there's one point, the lady who touches Jesus' garment to be healed, the other gospel writers tell us she had spent all she had on doctors and had not got any better. Luke doesn't record that detail, amusingly. So some further evidence for him being a doctor. We know that Luke travelled with the Apostle Paul as part of his ministry team. And as we mentioned, as we were working our way through Acts, there are passages where Luke, instead of just talking in the third person, Paul, they did this, he goes into the we passages, they're called, the first person plural, we did this, we did that, and they begin in Acts chapter 16. That's a passage. Acts chapter 16, verse 10, I think, is the first one. We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. And immediately prior to that, this is what Luke records. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And immediately after that, the we passage starts. Some people wonder, and it's entirely speculation, but it's an interesting speculation, some people wonder if the means of the Holy Spirit preventing Paul preaching in Asia was through some sickness, and that's what brought him into contact with Luke, who from that moment on travels with him in his missionary journeys. It's conjecture, but it fits with the idea that we know from elsewhere that Luke was a doctor. We're pretty sure that Luke and Jesus never met. Luke describes that handing down from those who were eyewitnesses. Of course, what I've just said means that in Acts, Luke wasn't only a second generation, but he was actually one of the eyewitnesses. But particularly for the events of the gospel, he's clear that he wasn't an eyewitness and he received the message from those people who were. And so we don't think that Luke ever met Jesus. He probably became a Christian some point after the resurrection. Another question, where can I find the 24,000 documents? Good question. Unfortunately, they're not all in one heap somewhere in Adelaide where you can go and look at them, and they do tend to be spread across the world. Universities, some of them even in private collections from days of old, whereas if you found something in the Middle East, you could basically smuggle it home and put it in the pool room. But universities, museums across the world, the Vatican has a large collection. And in the days today of digital imaging and internet and all those kinds of things, they are becoming much more accessible. So slightly different category, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered, whatever, 70-something years ago, whatever it might be, used to be very hard to access. You had to get special permission and travel over there to look at them. These days, they're scanned and they're online. And if you can read the language, you can read them. I have seen some of these original ancient documents. There are a number in the British Museum and the British Library. And about 10 years ago or something, when I was in the UK, I was able to go and look at some of these and some slightly more recent ones. There's a very famous Bible that lives in the British Library, and they tend to have it open at John 1. So people with not very good Greek, which is the language of the New Testament, people like me, can read it, because we all learn how to read the beginning of John very well. And you can read it there, and if you know the NIV text, you can see that they are exactly the same from this Bible that was transcribed by hand hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. So universities, museums, private collections, if you ever travel to one of the kind of major cities of the world, chances are in the museum or the library there, there will be something that you can have a look at. Next one, is Theophilus possibly a title and not a name? Possibly. The name Theophilus means Theo, God, Philos, lover, lover of God, God lover. A Christian person is a Theophilus, a God lover. And so there is a chance that Theophilus is actually just dear lover of God. And so it could be written to everyone. But the scholars tend to think pretty much universally that it does refer to a particular person. Just some of that certainty language, the way that Luke sets up the introduction so that you may know what you've been taught, particularly also his use of that title that he applies to Festus and Felix, most excellent. It's a particular title that was used in the day, and so it probably refers to an individual, although it is also a nice sort of extrapolation to us, isn't it? If you are a lover of God, you can find certainty of the things that you have been taught. And I think there is one more. Are there any errors that have been introduced into the Bible? There are some points where the scholars are not entirely sure, out of all those 24,000 ancient copies and fragments, which of them actually is the real meaning. Now, don't let that worry you, because if you have your Bible, please flick with me to the end of 1 Corinthians. It's on page 1158 of my Bible, but that probably doesn't help you at all. I don't have a blue one. But end of 1 Corinthians. Okay, very end of 1 Corinthians, the very last verse, verse 24 of chapter 16. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus, amen. And if you have an NIV, at least a new NIV, which is what I have and what the blue Bibles are, you'll see a little C there after amen. And down at the footnote it says, see, verse 24, some manuscripts do not have amen. And with this particular one, it's about half and half. So half the ancient, most reliable manuscripts have the word amen, which is actually the Greek word, amen, written at the end there, and half of them don't. So either some scholar, some copyist nearly 2,000 years ago thought Paul probably meant to say amen. He just obviously got distracted and left it off, and so he writes it in. Or maybe he'd just been writing lots of prayers, and so he just absentmindedly wrote amen. Either that's what happened. Someone has added it in, or it's been left out. So the lunch bell rang while the scribe was writing, and he thought, oh, time to go, and he put down his pen and didn't come back to it, or something like that. We don't know how it happened, and the ancient manuscripts are about evenly divided. Who cares? It really doesn't change the message of 1 Corinthians, does it? It doesn't even change the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It doesn't even change the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 24. Those are the kinds of uncertainties, on the whole, that we find in the New Testament and in the Bible more generally. There are some greater ones. There's a bit in John, and there's a bit at the end of Mark that are longer sections, but actually we're pretty sure that we know about them anyway and how things have happened and why they've been included in our English translations. On the whole, 1 Corinthians 16, 24 is a classic example of the kind of significance that these changes make, or uncertainties make to our understanding. Never is it something of, you know, great wondering, oh, do we really get to go to heaven or do we not? Was Jesus really the Son of God or was he not? It's never anything of that kind of significance, much more of this kind of insignificant, a word or a letter missing that does not change the thrust of the passage. I'm going to leave it there. Come and see me if you've got questions. If that documentary stuff is useful, grab the blue book off the welcome desk and have a read of that. And if your friends have got questions, pass that on to them. It's deliberately written for you to be able to give to friends who might be interested in these sorts of things. Come and see me afterwards if you've got more questions. Thank you, Katie.